that who it was, I'd hear who. Because not everyone perhaps knows our brother J. Philip Morgan. But our brother has come up from the Sunshine State of Florida, and everybody's nodding yes. Okay, I don't have to. So you all know who you are. Come up from the Sunshine State of Florida to semi-sunshine, and it really is a privilege to have our brother with us. He makes his home with his wife June in Daytona Beach. He was commended from the assembly in New Smyrna Beach in 1963 to an itinerant preaching ministry, a gifted conference speaker, and we certainly are glad that our brother is able to share the day with us. And so without further ado, a message from God's Word on our afternoon topic, J. Philip Morgan.
Well, there's a bunch of people here today. This morning I sat in the front row. I didn't know y'all were out there. Well, it's especially gratifying to, just before your introduction, to have the congregation stand and sing, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious." All right. Those of us who have platform privileges up here, that is, we're a little bit higher than the rest of you folks, you'll notice that our name tags also differ. You had blue ones or red ones today. We have ones that are neither red nor blue, and I worried about that because you can't get in to get anything to eat unless you're either red or blue. And I fret about things like that. But then someone that seemed to know, at least I took their word of as authoritative because I agreed with it, someone said, "Well, that means that you can go in with the red ones and the blue ones both." So I like that sort of thing. But I noticed when I was given my name tag this morning that the different millenniums that I've had opportunity to come here to this conference, my name tag has changed. It used to be J. Philip Morgan, and then a couple of years later it was Philip Morgan, and now that today it says Phil Morgan. So I am disappearing letter by letter. Probably if I have opportunity to come this way again, there'll be a big question mark there. Which could apply to any of the speakers that come. Well, these are little observations I make. Now, the topic that falls to me and to you this afternoon is, where do we go from here, or what keeps me going? And I'd like to read some verses from the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts, chapter number 24. The Apostle Paul here, a real believer, enjoyed being saved. He's in the midst of a very serious confrontation with those who are not only his enemies, but the enemies of the Lord. And I'd like for us to see some of the things that Paul said in this passage of Scripture that hopefully encouraged him and hopefully will encourage us, though we live in 1992, to stay true and strong for the Lord. Acts chapter 24, reading the first 16 verses, try to get the setting of this situation. He's on trial here. And men have come to accuse him of things of which he was not guilty, and it's a very tense and serious situation. Acts 24 starts out by saying, "After 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness," which is a great lie. They hated him and would have assassinated him if they could have gotten away with it. But that's politics. Verse number 4 says, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. that the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We'll end our reading with that 16th verse of that 24th chapter of the book of Acts. Well, Paul's in real trouble here. At least his enemies think he is. He doesn't seem to be as concerned about it as do they. And he has been accused of these several things which are written for us in the beginning verses of this chapter. And they accused him before Felix concerning these things. They said he is a pestilent fellow. Literally, he's a pest. He's an irritation to us. He's a plague to us, if you will, and we want him done away with. Furthermore, he incites revolution. Furthermore, he stirs up all the people against the things which the Romans don't want people stirred up against, and he profanes the holy place where we worship. None of these things were so, and Paul makes that as part of his defense, you see. And he says, Felix, I am cheerful and happy to be before you and to make my defense, because you are not a newcomer to the seat of justice. You knew that these things are going on, and you have traced these things, and so I know that you're not a novice in the work, and so with great confidence I defend myself before you. He says, I couldn't be guilty of all these things because this all happened just 12 days ago. So none of these things are true. But now you remember the people to whom Paul is speaking. He is speaking to those people who hate him. Those who are violently opposed not only to him, but to everything he stands for and to the God whom he represents. Now, very often, this is your case and mine, even in 1992. If you are in some kind of a school situation, you know that the things that you are exposed to are violently and diametrically opposed to the things that you know and read about in your Bible. On Sunday night, some of our high school people said to us, Preacher Phil, we certainly hate to see Sunday night end. And I said, why? And they said, because we have to go back to high school tomorrow morning. I said, is that bad? And they said, it's like stepping off one planet onto another. I said, well, tell me about it. And they said, well, we can't. But everything we enjoy here of a Sunday night is completely reversed Monday morning. We need to pray for our young folks. We need to pray for our young folks in high school. We need to pray for our young folks in colleges and universities. They are exposed to things that those of us who are in the golden years were never exposed to. Besides which, the geography we had to study doesn't exist anymore. So we need to pray for them because they live in the same sort of world in which the Apostle Paul lived, you see. These sorts of things. People who lie about you. People who don't understand your life. People who think all strange and serious thoughts about you. Paul is not addressing a Bible class here. He is not addressing a conference crowd that will agree probably with everything he's going to say. They are all against him. He stands alone in this situation. I said they have employed this great orator who lied one way or another to Felix, and I think Felix is not a dumbbell. I think he knows he was being flattered. And lots of times you and I know we're being flattered, but we enjoy it just the same. We say, wait a minute, you're talking too fast. Let me write these things down. And I think Felix realizes that. But Paul seems to have the command of the situation. Now, why does he have command of the situation? Because he is sure of certain things. Now, bless your hearts, that's why we persevere these days. Because we are sure of certain things. We can't always understand these things, and we can't always explain these things, but we are sure of these certain things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The title deed, if you will. The evidence, the being convinced that these things are so. And that's why Christians today live on victoriously for the Lord, because they know the certain things are so, and as we have been reminded of this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And praise God for that. Fashions change, and sometimes people change, but the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. You can trust Him, dear friend. You can rely on Him. You can commit your whole way and your whole life to Him. And that's the only way to live victorious, you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because certain things are true, certain things have always been true, and certain things are always going to be true. And Paul has great confidence in this, and so even though the crowd is against him, and Felix is probably skeptical about the whole thing, Paul is sure of the things in which they believe. So you see, you stop at this point. You say, well, before I go on further into the chapter, I'm going to have to ask myself, am I sure of the things which I espouse? Am I sure, absolutely, in the experience of my own heart and life, the things which I'm taught periodically from the Word of God? Or if you're a teacher, am I sure, am I convinced of the things that I attempt to teach to others? Otherwise, you feel hypocritical while you're teaching these things, you see. When I stand up or sit down and sing a hymn, wondrous hymns of the church, you see, am I convinced of the things that we sing about? Although you ought not to be convinced of some of the things we sing about, because some of the things we sing about are not biblical. Oh, he's gone off onto that tangent again. Well, I only do this every 2 or 3 years here, you see, and that's true. Next month we're going to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are. And I asked someone, how do you know there's three kings? And he said, well, I get Christmas cards and there's three kings on these Christmas cards. Belshazzar, Melchior, and Casper, they're even named. Besides, they bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Said maybe each one of them brought all three gifts. Well, yeah. There was at least two, because they're in the plural, but there could have been 47 of them. We don't know. Why 47? I don't know. That's my lucky number, I guess. We sing a lot of things, you see, in our hymns. I told some of you in some previous millennium, I said, about my father's favorite hymn, which was, He the Pearly Gates Will Open. And I'd had about 1 year of Bible school at that time, so I was the most dangerous kid in the world. And I instructed my father in theological things. I said, Dad, that hymn is not correct. The Bible says the gates aren't shut at all by day, and they're not shut at all by night. There's no night there, so they're not shut at all. And we went through this. It took me about 20 minutes to find the verses and so forth. And Dad listened patiently. He always listened very patiently. He never did what I told him to do, but he always listened patiently. And he said, when I got through, he said, you know what my favorite hymn is? And I said, what? He said, the pearly gates will open. It's very, very difficult for children to rear their parents. Very difficult. Very hard. But the things that we read in the Word of God, you can trust. Hymnology is something else, but the Word of God is sure and steadfast. And listen, don't let anybody take it out of your hands these days. There's a lot of that going around. I've had Christians tell me on more than one occasion that God is sorry He wrote the book He did. I said, did you say you're saved? Yeah, I got saved back in, listen. And you say that God is sorry He wrote the book He wrote? Yes. And so why is God sorry He wrote the book? Well, it's because it's a little bit harsh according to today's standards, you see. God really didn't mean fornication. He meant a meaningful lifestyle, you see. God didn't mean adultery, really. He meant really open marriages, you see. God really didn't mean abortion. He meant infanticide, you see, or choice, this sort of thing. And so what things would God change if he was writing the Bible today and they say, well, such things as the soul that sinneth it shall die. You see, that's a little harsh, you see. And I was heartbroken to know that this was a Christian who was telling me this, and Christians have told me this more than once in different terminology, that this Bible is not for today. And so some places you might go, people would be changing the Bible to make it palatable to this generation in which we live today. You soft pedal that. You streamline that. That's a little harsh. People don't like it, so they drop it. I've told some of you about being down in Florida, and on at least two different occasions, I have been told, now it's funny, preacher sits down in the front row, and about 2:50, you get instructions on what to preach about, or what not to preach about, in case might be. So I got my instructions. Don't preach on anything controversial. 2:50. I thought, well, let's see, what, I couldn't preach the gospel because it's going to upset somebody. Because 11:00 Sunday morning, there's going to be folks there that think they're on the way to heaven just because they're there at 11:00 Sunday morning. And they're not going to be like to be told that they're guilty sinners without the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that nothing in their hands they bring but simply to the cross they cling, and that's the only way to get saved, and so I can't preach the gospel this morning. I can't preach baptism because some folks believe in sprinkling, and some folks believe in immersion, and some people believe in pouring. And some people believe, I guess, in dry cleaning because they never do get baptized. So I can't preach baptism. I can't preach the return of the Lord because some people are amillennial and some are premillennial and some are postmillennial and some don't even know what it means because they can't spell millennial. So I can't preach the return of the Lord. And I can't preach heaven or hell because I've talked to people today who believe that you make your own heaven or your own hell on this earth, and those are the only things you get, you see. And as I sat there in the minutes which remained to me before I was introduced, I couldn't think of a single Bible subject that I could preach that wouldn't upset somebody. And I guess I must have upset somebody because I was never asked to come back again, you see. I should have given it my best shot. If I don't, I wasn't going back, I would have, you see. But you see, that's the tenor of today's living. What we want is a big congregation. We want to have everybody in. We want the mixed multitude, so don't say anything that's going to upset everybody. It's going to upset everybody. Don't preach politics. Well, I never do anyway, you know. But you're given these instructions. Sometimes they're printed out here. Like this says, Phil Morgan, please finish by 2:40 or earlier if possible. You're given instructions. I'm sorry, brethren, but my wife gave me a certain length of outline to go through, and I've got to go through it, you see. But seriously, you know this is true in the Christian world. I'm not saying religious world. I'm saying Christian world that you and I live in today. Don't upset anybody. And last night, when I was thinking about this again, I thought about that rich young man that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had everything going for him. We'd like to have him part of our congregations, you know. He was a rich fella, and he was a moral fella, and he was an ethical fella, and he was a concerned young man, and he had a hunger within him, and he came to the right person to find out what the answer was to that hunger. And you read this in your Bible, and as I recall, this is the only place where it's recorded in this way, in the Lord's confrontation with somebody, and your Bible says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He said, young man, here's the answer to your problem. And your Bible says that the young man turned away sorrowful because he had many possessions. I don't think it was a snap decision. I think he weighed it carefully. The hunger in my spirit and in my life, and the Lord says, this is the answer. Am I willing to trade this for that? And I think he considered it for a while, but he still turned and went away sorrowful, and he said no to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd rather have the problems that I have. Now, when he went away, you see, the Lord Jesus didn't say, well, young man, come back again. Maybe we can find a compromise here. Maybe I was a little bit harsh. Maybe I was a little bit arbitrary. He said, young man, this is the answer. This is the situation. And so before we go further into the study, you have to sit down and sort of take an inventory, and you have to say, have I made up my mind that I've been bought with a price? I'm not my own. I've been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes the decisions in my life. He has given me a job to do. Whatever it may be, He's given me this job to do, and I do it to the best of my ability. Do I do it with joy? Do I do it with satisfaction? Do I do it as unto Him? You see, there's certain things that have to be basic and foundational before we can go any further into the study. And I think that many Christians today, none of the folks here this afternoon, but many of the Christians that you and I know have never made up their minds about who they are or where they are before the Lord. We find if things are going well for them, they seem to be ultra-spiritual. But when they have some sort of a problem, they get mad with people, they get mad with the Lord, they get mad with everybody else, and it's always somebody else's fault. Folks who have left our assembly have never left telling me, it's my own fault. I'm away from the Lord. I'm going to go to this modernistic church, you see. Every person who has ever left, it's been somebody else's fault. We got the wrong elders. The auditorium's too hot. The auditorium's too cold. I don't like the songs they sing. I wish we had a full-time worker. I wish we didn't have a full-time worker. I wish I'd been given a different gift of the Spirit. This, that, it's always somebody else's fault. Now, where did we learn how to do that? From our first mother and father. Adam and Eve became sinners, and it certainly didn't take them very long to learn how to pass the buck. Adam, what is this that thou hast done? Not my fault, Lord. Sounds like 1992, doesn't it? Not my fault, Lord. This woman thou gavest me. She was your idea, Lord. She wasn't my idea. Isn't that what Adam said? I'm not trying to make this humorous, but that's what he said. Lord, you are the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. I didn't say it. You said it. Basically, people very often bring it right down to God's fault, don't they? God doesn't give me good health, so I can't serve Him. God didn't give me the right spouse, so this interrupts my spiritual life. God didn't give me the right job. God didn't give me the right salary. God didn't give me the right education, etc., etc., etc. But basically, just like Adam and Eve, it goes back to God's threshold. When God turns to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Ain't my fault. Where'd she learn that? Because that's what her husband says. Not my fault, it's the snake. God, you have created all of these things. If you hadn't created the serpent, none of this would have happened. I don't have any trouble with elephants and kangaroos and rabbits and things, but the snake gives me a fit, you see. And he does today, doesn't he? Boy, how quickly we learn that from our mother and our father. You know, as Christians today, I have some in my own family who say this. They're mad with God today because God doesn't perform for them. My wife's family has folks like this who are mad with God because God has allowed a very serious illness to come into her family circle. And they have gotten to the point now where they have given God an ultimatum. God, you will heal our loved one, or we'll never pray to you about anything again. Oh, I shudder when people say that to God. He's the one on the throne. You and I aren't on the throne. I exist to serve Him. He doesn't exist to serve me, although He does bless His name. But certain things have to be foundational, friends, and regardless how things go in your life or in your assembly, you must never waver nor swerve from these things that you know are foundational. And if you do, you go down. Last summer, a fellow came down to Daytona Beach, fine Christian brother. And he said, Phil, I don't mind telling you right now because you'll know it pretty soon in our conversation. He said, but I'm totally discouraged. I'm just distressed. I just feel as if there's just no use going witness to. And Christians that you try to counsel, he's working in this particular way, but he doesn't always explain to me the things that he is trying to do. But then my earthly father didn't either. So I shouldn't be surprised if my heavenly father doesn't do the same for me. Sometimes my earthly father would tell me things to do, and sometimes I'd try to make a few bucks on it, you know, and I'd say, what'll you give me if I do? And Dad would say, I'll give you something if you don't. Say, good enough for me, Dad. Don't have to draw a picture on the wall for me, you see. Sometimes Dad would sit down and say, son, you never saw wood with a hacksaw. You never use a crescent wrench for a hammer. You never use a screwdriver for a chisel.
course, what kid pays attention to that? He grabs whatever's closest, you see, and looks around, bang, 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 with a crescent hammer, a crescent wrench, you see, using it for a hammer, this sort of thing. But sometimes Dad simply told me things to do and didn't feel obligated to explain to me the whys and the wherefores and all the reasons of it. My dad was a very funny person, almost demented, I thought, because Dad thought he was the father and I was the son. And Dad had this crazy, wild, mixed-up idea that I ought to do what he told me to do. I don't know where he got that idea, but that's the way Dad thought, and consequently, I had to go along with this philosophy, though I knew it was terribly mixed up, but I had to go along with it. But then I relate myself to a child of God, and sometimes I fall into the same situation. What's God trying to do here? And God might say to me, it's none of your business. You walk by faith, not by sight. You trust me in this situation. If I reveal the plan or the blueprint to you, you trust the plan or the blueprint. I don't want you doing that. I want you trusting me. I want you looking to me, you see. And Paul says, I might have said, I don't know the outcome of this trial, and I know the way I'd like to have it come out, but maybe that's not God's will, but I trust him anyway, because he always does things right, and he's always in charge of these things, and he's right even when I can't explain why he is right. And I think in this 14th verse also, he says, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all, A-L-L, belief in the all, the A-L-L. Some of those alls in your life are going to be negative, but you trust God anyway. It's sort of like Romans 8:28, you see, that we believe that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. And the word there is together, the combining together of all of the ingredients, you see. And some of the things that our wives and or mothers cook for us in the kitchen, they're an awful conglomerate mess of things, you know. And the boys that live next door to us in Daytona Beach said, I don't like to see Mother mixing up meatloaf because it turns my stomach. I said, doesn't your mother ever wash her hand? No, but I can imagine some of that fingernail polish coming off and the meatloaf. And I said, well, just call it ketchup and forget about it, you see, this sort of thing. And I said, do you like to eat the meatloaf after it's cooked? Oh, love it, you see. But they don't like the way the ingredients go together. And, dear friend, that might be the way it is with your life. It's not that any one thing is that wonderfully well. I would not expect a Christian in a hospital who's had a compound fracture of the leg where the leg bone has come right through the skin to say, Lord, I thank you for this broken bone. The pain is excruciating. It's exquisite. I just love you for it. I don't expect anybody would say that. But if that Christian can say through it, it has put me into contact with folks who are in the same room as I am, and with hospital personnel, and I've had an opportunity to be a missionary for God in this place, then I thank the Lord for this. He doesn't thank the Lord, or she doesn't thank the Lord, because of the broken appendix, or this sort of a thing, but the byproducts of it. And Paul says, we thank God for all things, even the negative things. We certainly thank him for the good things, don't we? The promise is that he would give us those things of which we had need, and most of us would agree he gives us a lot of our wants besides. It's easy to thank him for the good things, but Paul says, I thank him also for the bad things. Giving thanks in weaknesses, giving thanks in infirmities. Doesn't say giving thanks for the weakness or for the infirmities, but in those things we give him thanks. Because Paul says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Belief in the all, A-L-L, even the negative things, and also to believe that the Lord has my best interest at heart. And I gave you this verse from back here in the book of Job chapter number 5, verse number 27. Job chapter 5 and verse number 27, the very last verse of Job 5. Job says, "Lo," or his comforters say, "Lo this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." Now that ought to be a key verse in your Bible. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't know how everything fits together. But I know the Bible says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That's right. For those who walk uprightly. Know it for thy good. The Lord gives us these things. My brother Nicholson this morning says, God always loves you. I like that. John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And that verb there is a permanent verb. You never read in your Bible where God unbestows it. He lays the love of God upon your heart, and it's always there, even when you sin. Even when you sin. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he correcteth every son whom he receiveth. The Lord always loves you, you see. Know thou this for thy good. And folks that have gotten saved said, I should have gotten saved 10 years ago when you first started to talk to me about it. All the joy I've sacrificed, all the peace I've given up, all the wondrous things, you see. I should have gotten saved years before I did. A lot of people tell me that, you see. A lot of people tell me that. I've never had a Christian say, I wish I'd never gotten saved. Know thou this for thy good. You can tell that by looking around. The beautiful sunrises and sunsets and flowers and all of the things that God gives us in this world. We like the oceans. We like the mountains. We like all these sorts of things. And yet the whole thing is slated for destruction by fire. And yet there's a lot of beauty in nature around about us. It ought to tell God is a God of beauty. God is a God of symmetry. God is a God of order and all of these sorts of things. You see, it tells us these things. Knowing that so about the earth, can you try to imagine what heaven is like? What heaven is like, you see? Why, it's unbelievable. When I was a younger Christian, I used to try to think a lot about heaven, but the longer I'm saved, the less I think about heaven, because I say, who can explain it? Who can fully understand it, you see? Who can fully understand it? I've had people come and say, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to Paul and these other sorts of things. In fact, there was a dear brother in our assembly, and I don't know how many times he told me, he says, Phil, you don't mind, do you, if I don't talk to you for the first 1,000 years we're up there? Well, what can you say to a thing like that? You say, you can't argue with a brother. And I call him by name. I said, certainly. And he said, the first thing I want to do is spend 1,000 years just looking at my Lord. You don't mind, Phil, if I don't speak to you for the first 1,000 years? Why, of course, dear brother, of course not. And then the Lord took him home. And then it occurred to me what he was saying. You see, there isn't going to be 1,000 years in heaven. He's never going to know when the 1,000 years are. He never intends to talk to me, you see. But it takes me a while to work things through, and he was gone by the time I'd figured that out. But you know, we try to imagine what heaven is like basing upon our experiences on earth, and I think that's a faulty comparison. Faulty comparison. We say, I want to ask questions of Paul, and I want to ask questions of Peter and of John. It may be that in our glorified bodies, we don't have to ask anybody anything. Adam and Eve didn't ask anybody anything until after sin entered in. Apparently, there was no questions. Apparently, there was no deficiencies, you see. Well, these are things you can bat about, you see. That's the foundation. Now you go on into verse number 15. That was verse 14, verse number 15. What keeps me going? Well, the foundational belief that certain things are true. And 1990 doesn't change it. 1992 doesn't change it. And if we live on earth until the year 2000, these things are still not going to change. And some of my own younger relatives come to me and says, but Uncle Phil, this is the 90s, you see. I said, that's what kids said to their parents in the 1890s. These are the 90s, you see, this sort of a thing. But certain things don't change, and whether you can explain what's going on or whether you can't explain what's going on, you are foundational and you are secure in these sorts of things. Unsaved folks still need to be saved, and Christians still need to be edified, and people need to be evangelized, and missionaries need to be sent forth with all the help and blessing we can send them forth with. And those things are foundational. Now he refers in verse 15 about the future, because this is another thing that keeps us going. From this point on, What does the future hold for us? Well, certain beliefs in the things of the future. And he mentions particularly, have hope toward God, verse 15, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. Paul says, this is another thing that keeps me going, and that is the belief in the resurrection. The belief in the resurrection. The resurrection of the saints. Both of myself and of others, you see. And this has to do with it. Also, let me add this, the resurrection of things in your experience that you believe to be dead. You may be a part of a congregation right now that you think is dead. Now, believe in this, God has the power of resurrection to revive that congregation. I know Christians today who are discouraged. I know Christians today who feel, well, these are the last days, there's no use trying anything. And you go to their meetings, especially Sunday night, you try to be an encouragement to them, and you try to lift them up and inspire them, and they look at you as if they're saying, yeah, it's all right for you. You'll get in your car tomorrow morning, go off to greener pastures. We got to suffer through this intolerable situation in which we find ourselves. And it could be any number of things, you see. But you as a Christian, you'll believe, wait a minute now, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Lord, I believe that you are the life giver. Lord, I believe that you can quicken that which is dying. And you begin to pray that way. And you pray faith believing. You don't say, Lord, if you make this so, I'll give you praise. You give praise to God and thank him for the answer even before you realize the answer is coming. Because that's what he told us to do in Mark. When you pray, pray faith believing. And the Lord will answer your prayer. Maybe you're the only one in the congregation praying that way. Maybe you can find two that are praying that way or three that are praying that way. Lord, we need a revival here. And Lord, start it with us, you see. But I find in these cases, we're all looking at each other. We're saying, well, the Sunday school teachers don't teach and the elders don't eld and the deacons don't deacon, the ushers don't ush and the preachers don't and all this sort of, and we're all looking around waiting for somebody else to get the ball rolling revival-wise, you see. It doesn't work that way. Every revival that's ever begun in the history of the Christian church has begun because there's one person or two people or three people or four people that have gotten together in a prayer meeting and have prayed. I was thinking the other day, Billy Graham says, you know, I'm going to have a great crusade in St. Paul or some other sort of a place. And all the evangelicals in the whole city band together in a great prayer meeting. And Billy Graham comes into town and he preaches the gospel. And we'll say there's several hundreds of people that get saved, you see. And when Billy Graham leaves town, the evangelicals quit praying together, you see. Well, that's like saying nobody can get saved in our town unless Billy Graham comes. That's not so. If we could get ourselves praying, faith believing that God is going to be the God of resurrection in our congregation, you'd see God begin to work. Now, most of the places I go, they expect me to bring the blessing. But it's a real joy for me, and it doesn't happen more than about twice a year, where I go into a congregation and I become a part of the blessing. I mean, the thing is going on already. They don't look to me to turn the thing around in a week or even in a Sunday. The revival's going on. They're loving the Lord, and boy, I'm the recipient of all those sorts of things, you see. But it doesn't happen often enough. And Paul says, I trust in the one who is the Lord of resurrection. One who can raise a sinner to life again, give him eternal life. The one who can go in and raise a dead situation in a marriage or in a family or in a congregation. I believe God is the God of resurrection, and this is the thing that keeps me going. Dear friends, that's what keeps us going in 1992. That we serve a miracle-working God. But I get kind of tickled our prayer meeting. It doesn't happen in your congregation, but it happens in our congregation. Chairman of the meeting, a prayer meeting. Now, do we have a list of things here to pray for? Are there any other requests? And somebody will stand up and say, well, pray for so-and-so. He needs to be saved. Pray for this, that, and other thing. And then maybe about 3 weeks later, the chairman of the meeting say, now, let's take time out. Are there any notes of praise? Any answers to prayer? And some brother will stand up and say, remember we prayed for Ralph about 3 weeks ago to be saved? Yes, we all remember that. Well, Ralph got saved. And we all go, no! We do that, don't we? We do that. And if we say, praise the Lord, it's more from a sense of, well, I really didn't think you'd do it, rather than thank you, Lord, you're still on the throne. It makes a difference, dear people. And if you pray faith believing, you see, God would do wondrous things. Paul says, I can withstand all these folks against me because I believe in the God who can bring life into dead situations. The God of resurrection, you see. And he says, this is another thing associated with it that keeps me going, and that is, death is coming, because death precedes resurrection. And he says, I don't have maybe a lot of time left in which to serve the Lord, because the door will close one way or another. The rapture will come, death will occur for me, some other sort of a thing, and so I have the impetus of just the time that remains to us. And every 24 hours that goes by, dear friends, we have one day less to serve the Lord. And then the judgment seat of Christ. How come you wasted so much time? You had all these opportunities. I brought you into contact with these people who needed to be edified and needed to be saved, and you talked about the weather, and you talked about inflation, and you talked about new cars and other sorts of things, you see. And so Paul says, I am prompted, I am propelled by the impetus that I don't have as much time left to me now as I had when I started out. And that ought to bring us along, you see, doing these sorts of things. Lord, this may be the only time that I'll meet this person. Lord convicted me a year or so ago. I go in a restaurant or get some gasoline or something, and I tell the person, see you later. And the Lord says, no, that's wrong. You may not see that person later. If I'm talking to a Christian, I can say, see you later. But the Lord convicted me about saying, see you later, to somebody that I did not know for sure was a Christian or not. Because I was lying to that person. But it sort of gave me an impetus to me it's like fly casting. You know, I say, boy, that looks like it might be a nice place for a bass to live. If I was a bass, I'd live there, you see. And so you flick the fly rod over there two or three times. If you don't get a strike, you move on to something else. We need to do this in our conversations with people. It doesn't always work. When I got discharged from the hospital with a broken wrist and a broken left wrist, and I appreciate all you people who asked me where the cane was. The cane got retired. But at any rate, the registered nurse came in on the morning I was discharged and said, Mr. Morgan, from now on, you'll be able to tell when it's going to rain. And I said, oh, that's good. I've always been interested in prophecy. Well, I didn't get anything that time. Right over the head, you know. But if that person had been Christian, nominal Christian, whatever, that person probably would have brightened up. Oh, prophecy? Do you believe Jesus is coming back before long? But I didn't get a strike. Didn't get a thing. But I wouldn't have known if I hadn't tried it, you see. So you do that sort of thing, you see, because you know that you don't have a lot of time left, and every 24 hours you've got one day left, you see. And so there's an impetus about reaching people and contacting them and this sort of a thing, and that has to do with the future. Last thing is this, and that is verse number 16, which is the fulfillment of all of this. And verse 16, Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He has a passive conscience. That is, I think Paul could sing probably honestly and earnestly, nothing between my soul and the Savior. As someone has said, keep short accounts with God. Be ready for His return at any time. John closes out the Bible by saying, remember, even so, come Lord Jesus, but if you could wait a year, there's some things I want to do first. No, it doesn't say that in my Bible. Maybe it does in yours. There's so many translations out these days. Maybe there's a translation that says it. But I'm still using the old King James Bible because, yes, thank you. I think King James is here with us this morning. This afternoon. This afternoon. It's later than I think. I never found the reason to get a new Bible because I don't know everything there is in this one yet. Besides which, this one's almost paid for, so I think I'll keep it for a while. But there is the passive conscience. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Anytime, Lord. And I mean it, Lord. Just anytime. Anytime. There may be something to which I'm looking forward, but Lord, there's nothing as important in my life as seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. Instantaneously, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, that's the passive conscience. As far as I know, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. I'm clear before the Lord. And the Word of God says that those who are in Christ Jesus, you see, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Upon what basis did the Lord take your salvation from you? You don't have any indictments against you, you see. But then he says also there has to be not only the passive conscience, but the active conscience. And he explains to that what he means. He says, toward God and toward men. Not only do I sit here, as it were, with my passive conscience saying nothing between my soul and the Savior, but he also says my conscience demands that I be a believer of action. I have a proper relationship to the God of heaven, and I need to have a proper relationship toward my fellow human beings. Now, this encompasses a lot of things. It encompasses your worship life before the Lord, your service life before the Lord, your communication with the Lord, your prayer life before the Lord, all of these things that we can experience and enjoy. But it also recognizes I have a responsibility to those who are fellow beings, not only those who are saved, but also those who are not saved. Do good to all men, the Bible says, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I've had Christians tell me about other Christians, well, I love them because I have to, but I don't like him. You see, boy, I'm glad I have the old Bible, you see, because mine doesn't say that. Mine doesn't say that. How can you love somebody and not like them? In fact, John, I think it is very pointed in that, isn't he? He who says he loves God and hates his brother, he doesn't have a clue as to what the love of God is, you see. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in their assembly is going to agree with you. But we all need each other. Apostle Paul says the body of Christ is like a physical body. There's all different kinds of parts in it. And some are very precious because they're hidden in the rib cage, and other parts we can do without. But they're all needful, you see, in the body of Christ. And we all need one another. And maybe someone who sometimes, how shall I say it? I have to be careful. I have to use Christian terminology here. But someone who maybe always seems to be against you, you see. Maybe you need that person more because they keep you from running off into things. Phil, tell us about Harmon. Okay, I'll tell you about Harmon. Harmon used to be with a brother. He's not with us anymore. I'll never talk about you while you're alive, but after you go, you're fair game, you see. Because then you can't sue me. Harmon isn't with us anymore, but he'd come to the men's meetings. And the men would say, I think we ought to do this. Meeting in end? Yes, we're all in. Harmon would stand up and say, well, now we don't. And meetings that could have been over with by 7:30 would go till 11:30 or 12 o'clock because Harmon was there. And one of the men came in one time and I said, I think one of the motions tonight would be that we not burn Harmon's house down, and I bet Harmon will try to talk us into it. But you know, we came to appreciate Harmon because we recognized later on that the things that we would have blundered into and with great rapidity that Harmon put a brake on, and we recognized this was good for us. We didn't appreciate it at the time, but we recognized we needed Harmon in the fellowship. Now that may be true with you. That may be true with you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But who appreciates getting wounded, you see? So there's the act of conscience toward God, first of all, and then towards other folks. There's folks that need to be saved. They need my gospel witness. And I'm thrilled to know that the Lord Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth, because one of the qualities of salt is that you spread it around a lot, and that's the only way it works. As a kid, my job was to go out and throw rock salt on the icy sidewalk, and my mother would say, Phil, the sidewalk is all icy. Go put some rock salt on it. And I thought that was a terrible waste, because you're supposed to put rock salt in the old hand-churned ice cream freezer, you know. I thought it was a great side to kill the grass along the curb and so forth. But at any rate, I didn't want to go out there, so I'd take a handful of salt, and I'd drop it on the icy sidewalk right there by the steps and go back inside where it was warm. My mother said, I told you to put rock salt on the icy sidewalk, and I said, I did. And I guess she meant I was supposed to put it on all the sidewalk, see? I guess that's the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And she'd send me out because she says it only works if you spread it around. And the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth, and you may live for the Lord in a very lonely position. The only kid in your class that knows Christ as Savior. The only one in your family that knows Christ as Savior. The only one in your office that knows Christ as Savior. The only one in your neighborhood that knows Christ as Savior. And it's a lonely position, but that's a responsibility, and the Lord needs a missionary right there. That's why He put you in that place that He did, because you have a conscience active towards people, whether they're Christian or non-Christian. And then he goes on, this last sort of thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5. This, I think, is his continuing testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, the continuing testimony of the Apostle Paul here. 1 Timothy 1, 5. What keeps me going? Well, this is what he said. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, if number 3 is the perfect sermon outline, brethren, there it is right there. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. That's the continuing testimony. That's the continuing thing. What keeps me going? I look around in the world today and I get discouraged. It seems as if everything's going backwards. But I keep going because, as someone told me last week, I keep forgetting that God is still on the throne. And all of these things that are happening lately, things that happen almost faster than we can assimilate them, you see, God's still in charge. His schedule is still right up to the very split second. He hasn't abdicated, you see. And all of these sorts of things are true, and that keeps me going. Now, you say, but it's hard to witness in this world today. Well, it may be, but not impossible. I don't know if there's any harder to witness now than it ever was. But it's hard to live a clean, pure Christian life these days. I don't know if it's even easier now than it was before, you see. And these are the things that keep me going. Last week, a discouraged Christian came to me and said, I'm ready to give up. I'm ready to give up. I said, you know, the Lord may come tomorrow. And wouldn't you be ashamed to stand before the Lord and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I couldn't hold out 24 more hours. And that's the case, isn't it? You continue doing the things you do because that's what God wants you to do. You can't always understand it. You can't always explain it. But the Lord didn't ask you to be successful. He asked you to be faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And you keep on keeping on because that's what the Lord wants you to do. Well, past, present, and where do we go from here? We keep doing the things that we need to do in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His individual will for each and every one of us. And may our hearts, dear friends, be strengthened and encouraged to do this sort of thing. Praise His name.